I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. You know, so much has changed in our lives in the past 15 months. Maybe that's an understatement. We've lost much. In some instances, we've gained much. Yet still, our souls are made for more. God placed certain longings in our hearts, in your heart and mine. He created each of us with our own capacity and appreciation for beauty, and He put in us a need for intimate, safe community. So how do we navigate the times we're in and then still tend to the way that God created us so that we can flourish in the way that He intended us to? I mean, He even told the Israelites who were in captivity, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. So plant gardens, have babies, think about the future. Somehow, some way, we've got to recapture some of what we've lost in this last 15 months. We've got an amazing conversation ahead for you today. Our friend Dr. Kurt Thompson joins us to talk about what it means to be known, to be vulnerable, to appreciate and cultivate beauty, to know the importance of community, and to pay attention to the longings in our hearts. He's got a new book coming out in the fall. We're going to draw just a little bit from that here, what he's been up to. But there's another book we've drawn from numerous times before that you might want to check out, The Soul of Shame, Retelling the Stories We Believe About Ourselves. It's a brilliant book. I will tell you, we've got a stack of just random books on our Faith Radio shelf to give away. We got to clean out our shelves because so many books come in. So if you're up for a surprise book, text the word book to 877-933-2484. Just the word book. It'll kick back a link. And when you fill it out, it just takes a minute. There's a little section there where you can say the topic that you like. And that will help Angie, our producer, pick a book for you. And hopefully you'll win and get one in your mailbox soon. Quick announcement. One of the beautiful ways you can create something is to tell your story, craft your story. Well, we've developed a tool on our website to help you do just that, to craft your redemption story. So if you hop on our website, myfaithradio.com, look for the link that says Prepare Your Faith Story. It'll be such an amazing thing for you to be able to craft it and tell it. What a beautiful gift to the world. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Kurt Thompson is board-certified psychiatrist and the founder of the Center for Being Known. It's an organization that develops resources to educate and train leaders on the intersection between interpersonal neurobiology and Christian spiritual formation. He's the author of several books, including The Soul of Shame and The Anatomy of the Soul. He and his wife, Phyllis, she's a licensed clinical social worker, are parents of two children, and they reside in Arlington, Virginia. And we always love our conversations. Dr. Kurt, welcome back.
Susie, thank you so much. It's great to hear your voice. I could not be more pleased to be talking to you at this hour of this day.
Yay. That makes me happy. Thank you.
You've just given me a gift.
I appreciate that.
Yeah.
That means a lot. So you know this. You've been on plenty of times before. I'd love to know what the Lord's just speaking to you these days.
Susie, I have been sitting in the first and second chapters of 1 Peter for the last, I would say, probably 8 weeks, and I can't get away from them. I just keep sitting with these, and the text, especially in the second chapter, has been a bit of an auger for me. And what has been particularly meaningful and convicting, I would say, is this notion in verse 9 of the second chapter of 1 Peter is this notion that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, which comes with first the delight and utter overwhelmingness of being chosen by God. And God, it's God's delight to pick us. Like he picks us for his kickball team. This sense that we're being chosen. And though we're all, and at the same time, we're chosen with a great responsibility, this great mission of giving away what we've been given, this sense of being, you know, we're given the gift of being chosen, and then we want to give this away, this because this is what it means to be a priesthood that is for the world, this sense that we are to declare God's goodness to the world. and we want to be the face of God to the world. We want people not just to look at us as individuals, but to look at us as a group of people and how we interact as Christians. We want to look, and we want people to look at us and say, "Oh my goodness, God looks like them." And so I also see, kind of bracketing this verse, is the first verse of chapter 2, in which Peter says, "Rid yourselves, therefore, strip off." Those are the words, the Greek, literally, strip off all malice and guile, all envy, all insincerity, all slander. And then bracketed on the backside of this in verse 11 and 12, he says that he wants us to abstain not just from the things that we do, but abstain even from the desires of the flesh, to wage war against the soul. And so I think for me, what it means, I've been sitting in this notion of what it means to be chosen, what it means to carry the responsibility, the weighty but also delightful responsibility of being a priest in God's family for the world, and also recognizing that I still have so much work to do. I am 58 years old, and I still have, I'm in the business of still ridding myself of things sometimes I don't want to rid myself of. I don't want to rid myself of my insincerity, of my envy, of my impatience. And the, you know, the whole notion of not allowing even my desire for things to be in the way of God's mercy and love for me. He's really suggesting that we have work to do internally as we are going to do the work externally of being the face of God for the world. And so I would just say that to our listeners, God has been at work breaking up fallow ground in me in all those places where I still have to continue to work to strip off things and to be and to not let those desires that wage war against my soul to take over.
Amen. Oh, my goodness. Amen. You know, he's doing the same for me and in me as well, Dr. Kurt. And as you're talking, for some reason, I thought of Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You know, for by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves, as a gift of God, not a result of works, so no one can boast. For we are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus, so that we can do the wonderful things he planned for us long ago. And somehow juxtaposed in between these, saved by grace, created for a good work, is the tension of all of the things you read in Scripture. Fan the flame within you. Throw off everything that hinders. And as I've been kind of just thinking a lot about, there's so many active statements in Scripture, contend for the faith, you know? I think sometimes we ride on the grace, so to speak, and we're saved by grace, but spiritual formation requires our participation, you know?
It actually, right. I mean, there is a sense in which I think we, you know, Paul uses, I'm blanking on where it is, maybe in Corinthians, one of his letters, this notion that the metaphor of being an athlete and striving for that prize and not letting anything get in the way of that training. And I have to acknowledge that there are plenty of times when I would really just rather sit back and allow God to do whatever work needs to be done. I much more prefer the metaphor of, you know, surgery, the whole notion, like, just give me general anesthesia, put me out, take care of all that needs to be taken care of, and when I wake up, all that's ugly about me will be gone. But instead, God seems to work much more like a physical therapist, in that he puts his hands on me, he puts his fingers into places that are sore and painful, and he then starts to work that, and then he gives me these exercises that I have to take home and do 10 times a day, as if I didn't have a full-time job, in order for me, I think, in order for me to actually be partnering with him in this very work of becoming just like him. There is the sense in which from the time that God has made the world, he wants partnership. He wants partners with Adam and Eve, with Abraham, with Noah, with Lot, with everyone. He wants partners. And you know, I like that in theory, until I go to the physical therapy office and he says, "Here's your spiritual therapy work for today, for you to go home and do."
Man, That's a fantastic analogy. If you've not written about that one, you're going to need to, because, you know, think about how often, you know, in some ways, again, I love our nation. I'm praying for our nation. But I do feel like in the West, we've in so many ways cultivated theater religion, you know, spectator theology, where you sit and watch the few do it all. And if there's anything this shaking has taught us, it's, you know, what's we've been depositing in us is now coming out of us. And so as you read the scripture about being guileless and loving and not contentious, that just doesn't happen overnight. That's kind of a cultivated lifestyle, isn't it?
Right. Well, one of the things that's really striking, I think, is this notion that if we, you know, if we recall the New Testament scriptures, and in fact, the Hebrews themselves, we have largely lived lives of exiles. I mean, if you look at the vast majority of the history of the Israelite nation, most of it was spent crossing a desert, living for like 400 years trying to tame the lands of Palestine. Yes, they did have a period of time in which there was the empirical monarchy of Israel. But if you look at the course of their whole history, most of their history was spent as slaves or exiles. And then you get to Christians. If you think about the vast majority of those who were being converted to Christianity after the resurrection of Jesus, most of them were in populations who were oppressed, the Jews not the least. And so when I am an oppressed person, I know what it's like to have to work every day for everything I get. I'm not in a position of privilege. And those scriptures are written largely to people who are in positions of being oppressed, people who are slaves, people who are exiles, people who are wanderers in the wilderness. And so it's written to a group of people who, by the very nature of their lives, they know that they have to persevere just to get from first thing in the morning to the end of their day. Perseverance doesn't seem like an odd thing. It's part of what they have to do in their life. For me, as a 58-year-old white guy in the U.S., I have a lot of privilege. And so the whole notion of perseverance has to put me in a position in which I'm going to have to work extra hard to do that, because there's a lot of things in life where things are done for me and come pretty easily. And so this scripture in 1 Peter has been so convicting to me, because it keeps knocking on my heart's door where there are places where Jesus is still saying, I really love you so much that I want you to become even more like me by stripping off this and this and this, and by not even letting this particular part of your desire have even a foothold in your life.
Come on. Come on. We're going to pause here talking to Dr. Kurt Thompson. Would love any questions, comments, text those in. But also, it's time for us to empty some of our Faith Radio shelves. We've got a lot of great books to give away. Can't promise you a certain title, but you can ask about a topic. So text the word book to 877-933-2484. It'll kick back a link. And just make sure, just tell us the marriage topic, spiritual growth, what do you like? When we come back, Dr. Kurt, I want you to talk about this book that you're writing. You've written, you sent it in, it's going to release in the fall, about the neuroscience behind longing, beauty, and community. I cannot wait to hear about it. More with Dr. Kurt in just a moment. Thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to my friend Dr. Kurt Thompson, prolific author. You got to get on his website and read some of his essays. You don't read his stuff fast. You got to read it slow, because it's deep and it's rich. And by the way, I just want to tell you, we're giving kind of cleaning up some of our shelves at Faith Radio, and we got a number of great books to give away. If you're in the market for it, just want a free book, and you don't mind being surprised, text the word book to 877-933-2484 and tell us what kind of book you like, topic, that kind of thing. Okay, Dr. Kurt, you and I have been connecting in the last months, just praying for you as you've been laboring through this book. Give me the title and give me a little bit of a synopsis, if you would.
Yeah, Susie, thanks. So the title of the book that's forthcoming in the fall of this year is The Soul of Desire, Discovering the Neuroscience of Longing, Beauty, and Community. And it really grew out of a response to the last book that I wrote, The Soul of Shame. And, you know, one of the things that we notice about, you know, I'm a psychiatrist, I'm a physician, and like any of our listeners who've been to people who are in the healing profession, if you've been to a counselor, if you've been to a physician for medical help for a psychiatric problem of any kind, we often, when we find ourselves in these places of brokenness, that's exactly how we understand ourselves to be. We understand ourselves to be broken. If you go to see a physician, you often receive a diagnosis. There is a certain sense in which we identify ourselves as being pathologized, if you will. We know that there's something wrong. In fact, we would say it's really not that difficult for us to identify where and when and how in our lives there's something wrong with us. Very easy to do. But we weren't made by God as problems to be solved. God does not see us primarily through the lens of people are problems to be solved. People are diagnoses to be made and that need to be treated. Now, mind you, identifying and solving problems is hugely important. If I don't know how to identify the problem of my flat tire, I can't change it. If I can't identify on the x-ray the fractured femur, I can't fix it. And so we know that identifying problems is important, but even that, when we identify problems to solve them, we aren't stopping there. Even when we identify problems, what we're really doing is we want people to be healed in order for them to go on to flourish. I don't just want people to be not sick. I want them to flourish. I want them to be more than just unwell. I don't want them to be unwell. I want them to be more than just like neutral. We don't just want to come back to baseline. Because as we discover, the answer for shame that I wrote about in The Soul of Shame, the answer for that and all the brokenness that is wrapped around and it represents and that it causes is not just to rid ourselves of it. It's not just to be in its absence. It's really to ask a different question. And then that question is, what were we made for in the first place? And I want to suggest, and we talk about this in the book, that we are people of great longing and desire. We were made as people of desire. In fact, when a baby comes into the world, that baby is a pulsating bundle of desire. She wants warmth. She wants coziness. She wants to be fed. She longs for things. And that longing that begins with our normal physical appetites only tends to expand and grow. I long to explore. I long to learn. I long to discover things. I have longings. But nothing is greater than our longing to be seen, to be felt, to be known. As I've talked about in the first book, Anatomy of the Soul, this longing to be known, and even St. Paul references in 1 Corinthians this notion that the person who loves God is known by God. To love God requires that I'm first known by Him, not just that I know that He knows facts about me, but that I have the experience of being seen and felt and heard by God. And we long for this in our families. We long for this with our friendships. We long for this in our communities and in our schools. But we just need to take a look around us and we see how that's not happening. But the fact that it's not happening doesn't mean that it still isn't built into us, even neurobiologically. Our brains are wired to be known. But I go further in this book to say this, that I don't just want to be known by you. I want to be known by you because I was made for something additional. When we read in the Genesis account of what it means for humans to be made in God's image, we aren't just image bearers in the sense that we think like God thinks, that we can reason. No, we are His image bearers in that we were made to make things in the way that God is also creator. We were made with the longing to be known in order to go on and create beauty and goodness in the world. You take any 3-year-old, at some point, they're going to find a piece of paper and a crayon, and they're going to draw something on that piece of paper, and they're going to bring it to you, and they are going to want you to respond as if you're looking at Van Gogh. they're not going to be satisfied with just, oh, that's fine. No, because they are making things. They make things with their friends. They make up stuff that we can't even see. From the time we are children, we are making stuff. And we don't just make mediocrity. We make all kinds of beauty. And so beauty becomes this other additional thing that we were made for. So we have great desire to be known in order then to create beauty and goodness in the world. But we see what shame does. We see that shame interrupts and shears and bends and twists desire, such that now I don't just want to create beauty, I want to own it. I want to consume it. I want to devour it. I want it to be mine. I clutch and hoard. I don't just create it and give it away. And so in our brokenness, we find that it becomes even more difficult for us to imagine that beauty is what we are made for. And so when we have patients that now come into our office, they come in understanding themselves to be pathologies that need to be diagnosed and treated. They're a problem to be fixed. But when they come into our office, we now are asking this question: what is the next new icon, the next new artifact of beauty in your life that God wants to create with you? Now, of course, when a couple walks in with a marriage that's on the brink, the whole notion that there's anything beautiful within a country mile of them is something beyond their ability to imagine, which is why we need the assistance of other people outside of us to imagine what beauty is all about and the role that it plays in our healing. In one of the essays that I wrote about the COVID experience, this notion that beauty will save the world, this notion that if we put ourselves in the path of oncoming beauty, if we practice looking for beauty in the world, we will find that we won't just see it more often, but we will find it start to show up in the most unexpected places. And lastly, I want to say this, that when God sends Jesus, God sends him to a world that is not unlike a bomb crater. Jesus comes into a world that is broken, that is in need of repentance, that is in need of healing. And like any of us who are in the middle of COVID, in the middle of broken everything, in the middle of pathologized everything, it's very difficult for us to imagine beauty being anywhere and anything. When we finally get to this place in Jesus' life where he's being crucified, you know, if we were to imagine what that Friday would have looked like apart from Easter, if Easter doesn't happen, we wouldn't even know about Good Friday. Crucifixion was so bad that even though the Romans used it prolifically, not even in polite company would the Romans talk about it because it was so socially embarrassing to them.
You got to pause right there, Doc. We have a hard break, and I don't want to miss a word you have to say. Hold your breath. Hang on. We'll be back in a minute. More with Dr. Kurt Thompson. Wow, in just a moment. Lord, can't help myself. So many good worship songs out there, wouldn't you say? Well, thanks for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live. Talking to our friend Dr. Kurt Thompson, Judy just texted in. I love this. Dr. Thompson is one of my most favorite guests on your show. And Terry writes in, fantastic interview with Dr. Kurt. Never heard the corresponding example that he spoke of, God being not being like a surgeon, but a physical therapist when working on our lives. And he says, I love when Faith Radio guests share such amazing insights like that. Elevates my heart and soul. So, Dr. Kurt, I was just sad that I had to jump in there, but I want you to kind of finish your thought, because you were saying how Jesus basically was born into like a bomb crater when he came to earth, and bring us to the crucifixion and tell us what you're going to say.
Well, just that we look around and a bomb crater is all we see. God looks around and he sees a garden that is overgrown and is weed strewn. And he is seeing what is about to be harvested. he is seeing what a good garden looks like on the other side of this work that he does. What we know about crucifixion is that it was such a heinous thing, as I said earlier, that the Romans wouldn't even talk about it in polite company. And in fact, the only reason we know about the one that we know about is because of Easter. And I want to suggest this, though, that if it weren't for Easter, not only would we not know about the crucifixion, but if we would have been there, it would have been so grotesque that we would not have been able to look upon it. But through the lens of Easter, because of Easter, we look upon Good Friday and we would say there's nothing more beautiful than a crucified Lord, because we know what's coming. About 3 years ago, I had the privilege of, for a week, spending time in the studio of the Japanese-American painter Mako Fujimura. While we talked about the neuroscience of what it means to be known and healing and beauty, and while Mako talked about this notion of culture care and this notion of being of creating a theology of creativity, a theology of making, that God is in the business of making. And as he painted and as we in the audience talked with one another, I became really aware of this notion that God is in the business of looking and finding those places that are the most broken, and that they become the very sources of the most beauty, the greatest beauty that emerges in the world. We will get to the new heaven and the new earth, and we will see that the most significant beauty comes out of the places that feel most broken. I'm reminded of the cellist Vedran Smailovic, who in 1992 spent 22 days in a row, literally, taking his classical cello into a bomb crater in Sarajevo and playing the same adagio over and over every day for 22 days to honor the 22 people who had been killed in a mortar shelling before he did this in the war that was going on there in the Balkans. And it didn't stop the war, but it got the world's attention, this notion that in this space of great pain and brokenness, beauty was changing everybody's attention about it. And what I want our listeners to hear is that we serve a God who doesn't just see our pain and our brokenness as problems to be fixed, as pathologies to be diagnosed. Rather, he sees through that and sees these things as opportunities for the creation of beauty, things that we have a very hard time imagining. And so the other element of my book that is important is that the vehicle that carries so much of this is really what we do in community. So this notion of discovering the neuroscience of longing, that we are people of great longing. We are people who long for beauty in the course of being known. And that beauty is realized in the context of community, in a context in which I become so deeply transparent and vulnerable with you that there's no stone left unturned about my soul that you don't know about. And in such a way, beauty emerges in the very place where my shame has heretofore occupied that territory. One of the things that we talk about is how do we actually do this in community? And so a large part of the book explores the mechanics of what it means for us to be in community, this great cloud of witnesses that leads us from shame to beauty. And the vehicle that we also use is we explore the fourth verse of the 27th Psalm, that there is one thing, this one thing only have I asked, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and that I may inquire in his temple, that we dwell, that we gaze, and that we inquire. And we recognize that in order for me to gaze at anything, I have to be there long enough to actually gaze. I can't just glance at it. It's not easy for us to dwell because we have an internet that is constantly in the business of distracting us. But when I dwell long enough, my vision can cast itself upon things that are of great beauty and even practice seeing beauty in places where I otherwise wouldn't expect it. And when that happens, I am then opened. My heart is opened to inquire of the Lord, to inquire of my community, and for God, frankly, to inquire of me. He inquires, where are you? Out of Genesis chapter 3. He inquires, what do you want? John chapter 1, 38, Jesus' first words in the Gospel of John. What do you want? Matthew 22, Jesus' words to James and John. Can you drink the cup? If we're going to be in this business, we need to recognize that we're going to suffer. And then, do you love me? John's version of Jesus' words to Peter in John 21, this notion of, do you love me, is Jesus' constant refrain, looking for the opportunity to overturn shame, exposing the opportunity for healing and hope to emerge so that beauty may be put on display such that we may see those good works of beauty and glorify our Father who's in heaven.
Before the break, you were talking about when couples or clients come in for counseling, you know, one of the questions you ask is, what beautiful thing are you about to create, or do you want to create? And how you say, you know, they look at each other because their marriage is in shambles. I mean, that is such a brilliant question. You know, without vision, people perish. And I think if there's something that helps couples, and not just couples, but souls flourish, is to have a vision, a ravishing view of Jesus, and a vision for what he's calling you to. And I wonder, you know, if one of the great weapons the enemy has used in this last 15 months, for sure fear, but I think distraction. You know, you think about couples who think we've fallen out of love, but really they've become distracted with scrolling. They're not creating. There's not a vision. There's not a tension in walking out that vision, so there's not a soul flourishing. I mean, it's like our souls have flatlined because we're so distracted by things that cannot satisfy us.
Right. There are so many different dimensions of our communal life that have been fractured in the last 15 months, and it doesn't take a rocket science to list what those are. And I think that one of the striking things about them, whether we're talking about politics or racial pain or economics, let alone the pandemic itself and, you know, the grief and the loss from all of that, so many of these things, of course, are identified only in terms of them being problems. And we have all kinds of enemies that are on the other side of whatever these fractures are. I would be curious to know what it would be like if we were instead to ask the question, not what is the problem and how do we solve it, but ask the question, what is it that we actually want? What do we actually want to create? Not just what is the problem that we need to make go away. I can name my problem with my spouse, but what is it that I actually want to create with my spouse? What is it that I want to create with a person of a different ethnicity? What is it that I want to create with a person who politically thinks different than me? We need to recognize that the entire book of Galatians was largely about Paul writing, not just about how God has come in Jesus to separate, to eliminate the divide between God and man, but to eliminate the divide between men and other men, between men and women, between Jews and Greeks, between blacks and whites, between Irish Catholics and Irish Protestants. This notion that we are just nothing but problems to be solved can be turned on its head when we are willing to reimagine that God is in the business of asking the question, what is the new thing that you are willing to create, to make with me? Because I am in the new creation business.
You know, one of the questions I was going to ask you, but I think you've already answered it, but I'll just say it. You know, I was going to ask, how will we recover both from the fear of being near and the trauma of being distant? I think it's just been a double-edged sword where, you know, how will we come out of this? Because there's been so much fracture on so many levels, as you say. And when the, let's say the numbers for the pandemic just, you know, plummet and go down and things start to open up again, there is a trauma in the soul, a fear of being near. Just because I've heard people say that. It'll never go away, so I will never hug another person again. I'll never shake another hand again. You hear people say that. But also the trauma of being distant. It's not been good for our souls. So maybe just speak to that, if you would.
Right. So I think, first of all, as I've said to many people, as I've written in one of the essays, that this whole notion of the pandemic, you know, we have precedents for this, and the Jews had their precedent in their exile. in which in Jeremiah we read God say to them, yes, this is hard, this is not going away anytime soon, and your job is to do the hard work of being my people, even in a foreign country. Mm-hmm. So what does that mean for us as people of faith? When we're in the middle of trauma, we are actually invited to, with intention and proactivity, enter into relationships with people, trusting that God is going to be in that work. And there are some concrete things that we can do. One of the metaphors that I often use with patients who are dealing with trauma, and of course the pandemic has multiple different categories of it, one of the metaphors that I use is that of a swimming pool. If as a young child you had a near drowning event, you might not want to ever go back to the pool at all. And there you are, now you're in your adulthood and your friends are all wanting to invite you over to a pool party, but like you're not going because you still like remember what it was like to be 4 years old and nearly drown. And so it would be important for us to recognize that all trauma is healed one small step at a time. And so I would say to you, I want you to come to the pool. I don't want you to bring your swimsuit. I just want you to come in your street clothes. We're going to sit in two chairs on the side of the deck of the pool, and you're going to hear the chop of the water and smell the chlorine. And we're going to sit there, and your heart rate's going to go up. Your blood pressure's going to go up. Your pulse, you know, your breathing rate is going to become more shallow. But I'm going to ask you to take some deep breaths. I'm going to hold your hand, and we are going to invite you and train you. You're going to learn to be at ease just being back near the pool. You're not even in the water yet. And after you do this for a while, you're going to come to the pool and sit down, and you're going to be fine because you're going to learn to calm your brain. But you're not doing it by yourself. You're doing it in community with me and maybe with others. And then at some point, we're going to say, come, put your swim trunks on. We're going to have you put your feet in the water. And we're going to do the same thing all over again, because when you put your feet in the water, your heart rate's going to go up. The whole thing's going to start all over again. But we are going to give you exercises to calm your brain and gradually stick your foot and then your body into the pool, little by little. And this is what it will be necessary for us to do. We are trusting, and my friend is going to trust me. They're going to trust me that I'm going to sit by the pool with them. We're going to begin to do work with other people in which we say, hey, let us together just go and sit by the edge of the pool. And how do we do that? Well, here's one way. I would say that one exercise that your listeners could do is, number one, I want you to think of one person that you could write a thank you note, a handwritten thank you note, once a week, and begin to send this to them. I want you to reintroduce yourself to people. Get used to being close to people, and you can do this at a distance by writing a letter and telling them how grateful you are for some aspect of how they've contributed to your life. One letter per week. Do it for at least 6 to 8 weeks in a row. You will find yourself not wanting to stop. Here's the second thing. I would want you to think about one person a week that you know really could use your voice to be asking them questions about how they're doing. You call them. You're going to commit. I'm going to call one person a week. Somebody would say, I want you to ramp it up to one person maybe every other day or every second or third day. Right? I want you to call one person, and I want you to begin to practice being close to them, even if it's just a phone call. I want you to ask them, what are you most afraid of today? What are you most grateful for today? I want you to practice introducing yourselves to people. And then I want you to practice intentionally getting close to people, little by little. It doesn't have to be hugging yet, but we're going to get close, so we're going to do this little by little, just like we're reintroducing you to the swimming pool. Because this is what trauma does, and this is how we recover from it. But this is what the Jews had to do. They had to plant gardens. They had to build houses. They had to do those things, all those things that God cites in Jeremiah. All those things, Susie, they take time. It takes time to plant a garden. It takes time to build a house. It takes time to build a family by marrying off your daughter, by taking daughters as wives. This kind of work, though, gives the Holy Spirit the opportunity for us now, in many respects, to begin to develop relationships with intention and depth, the likes of which wasn't even ever present before the pandemic hit.
Wow. Wow.
And so once again, we look at the pandemic, and it's easy for us to just think this is nothing but a bomb crater. And God is looking at this and saying, I am going to bring beauty out of this in ways that my people could not have imagined. Because before the pandemic, they were already living in ways that were not nearly as deep, not nearly as reconciled, not nearly as beautiful as I want them to be. But this will give us an opportunity to change all of that.
My goodness, we're going to pause here. Wow. So you hear that, friends? We heal from trauma one step at a time. One listener texted in PTSD, post-traumatic social distancing. So Dr. Curtis saying, let's actively engage now. Do you have someone in mind that you can start to write a card once a week? Someone else in mind that you can call and check in with? This is how we get back in the water, friends. We can do this. More with Dr. Kurt Thompson in a moment. Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, having a fantastic conversation, as we always do when Dr. Kurt Thompson joins us. You can check him out online. He's got incredible essays he's written, incredible books he's written. We're talking about the idea, kind of borrowing from a book that he'll release next fall, but that God has wired us with longing, a capacity for beauty and a need for community. And this was from one of your essays online. You said, we're not very skilled at being known. Consequently, we're not that great at being loved. Notice I didn't say we're not great at loving, although we could use a crash course or two on that. I said we're not that effective at receiving love, and for a myriad of reasons. But the bottom line is we can't give what we don't have. And when we have not received love well, sometimes because it's not been offered or been offered poorly, we replace it with busyness, technology, substances, sex, money, power, anxiety, all the usual suspects we've wanted and worked hard to acquire since the Garden of Eden. Before COVID-19, some of us had so many material and social needs met, we didn't even know we needed them. More importantly, we didn't know how much we were using all of our stuff and our experiences to make up for the vacuity in our souls that has needed to be filled with love for longer than we knew, but that we have instead laden with other merchandise, material, and otherwise. I think that's powerful. Before the break, you were saying, if we engage with God, and we put ourselves in the path of beauty, we engage in community, we reach out to people, we literally could come through what we've come through in the last 15 months with more flourishing in our souls than we would have had we never gone through this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, Susie, what's coming to mind is I perhaps have spoken here before about some of the work that we do in our practice in the context of these groups that we call confessional communities. We call them this not because we're just only talking about confessing sin, not so much that, but we're using the word as more classically used in the church, that we are a confessing people. We tell the truth. We tell the truth about our lives, all of our lives, that we are people of great longing. We are people of great grief. We are redeemed people. We are people of joy and people of grace and faith and love and so forth. In this community, one of these groups that we run, my colleague and I run a group it's all men currently, and there are 9 men in this group. And I have just seen unbelievably beautiful moments emerge because of how one man will tell his story, and in so doing, someone else in the group will ask him a question about some part of that story that the storyteller seems to have either glossed over or seems to be minimizing. And the listener might say, gosh, you know, Frank, when you told that part of your story, it really reminded me of this part of my story where I grew up in this house where my dad didn't really pay much attention to my heart very well. And I found that I, you know, made up for that with the pornography that I now look at and so forth and so on. And the storyteller, the original speaker, will discover that in his listener's telling of his own story, that the speaker's story is now awakened to things that he didn't really know was even going on in his own story. I say all that to say we have a lot of wounds in our hearts that we have sealed over, that we've bound up, that we are, you know, we've been in our great state of affluence, we find lots of ways to cover over my wounds, my traumas, my griefs. COVID has lifted back the curtain on all of that because I don't have access to all the things that I used to do that could help me cover over my grief, my brokenness, my sadness, my pain, my affliction. And what we're finding then is, well, what am I going to do with it now that it's all like sitting in front of me, right? You know, right there in living color. And what we're finding in these communities is that as people recognize these afflictions in others and say, gosh, that affliction is like unto mine, that people are discovering that in that process of being known, in that process of acknowledging some part of my life that I'm really ashamed of, I discovered that that part, like unto what we were talking about earlier about beauty being seen in the midst of shame, that part is now loved into a very different place. When I'm able to acknowledge my shame, I'm loved in the space of that. I'm loved in the instead of being ridiculed, instead of being condemned, instead of being rejected, I'm actually hearing the voice of other people in the room. I'm seeing their eye contact. I'm noticing their body language, even on virtual platforms, which is what we're doing, all this on virtual platforms. I'm seeing myself. I'm feeling myself being seen. I'm being loved. I'm receiving love in ways that I never knew that I needed to experientially. Yes, I know this intellectually. Yes, I've heard it in sermons. Yes, I've heard it. I've read it in the Bible. But there are even parts of me that haven't received love that I'm not even aware that haven't received love until it comes knocking on my door. And what we're discovering in these communities is the liberation that comes when people are loved in ways they didn't even know they needed to be loved, when beauty is visualized in them by other people that then gives them, that liberates them, that like literally liberates the energy that heretofore has been bound up containing all that shame and brokenness. And liberates it this then to, for them to go home and love their families well, for them to go out and try new business ventures, for them to take the risk of going back into the social pool, if you will, because they now know that they are not going into those spaces alone. They go with the voices of these other people who are in these communities, and given that these communities are the body of believers, we say this is what it means. The body of Jesus to go with each of us as individuals when we go into any of our own personal bomb craters looking to create beauty in the middle of what otherwise we could only see as places of violence and ugliness.
My goodness, I'm speechless. When I walked through my my health relapse 5 years ago, it was so traumatic for me. And I was writing that book, Fully Alive, talking about just soul restoration. And as the dust was settling and I was sorting through all that that entailed, just emotionally for me, physically and all that, we'd had a tornadic storm. It was the craziest thing where we got hail on three sides of our houses. So they said they'd never seen anything like it, but all the neighborhood houses, same thing, just it circled the houses. And then we got, you know, so the insurance guy comes out, and here I'm like emotionally privately just sorting through the wreckage of what I had just come through. And he has a clipboard, and we knew about the damage that we could see. And he said, okay, no, there's more here. He says, there's stuff you don't see from the storm, but we're experts at seeing it, and we're going to take care of every last bit of it. And I have to tell you, when he left, I broke down and cried because I felt like it was the voice of the Lord going, you don't see it. You don't see everything. But I do, and I'm going to tend to every last bit of it. And that is the Father that we have. And we're already out of time, Dr. Kurt. You got to come back. Please come back. I just feel like there's so much more to talk about. But thank you for the work that you do and for giving us your time today.
You're most welcome, Susie. Always a pleasure. I look forward to the opportunity to return.
Yeah. Be blessed, friends. We heal from trauma one baby step at a time. So let's help each other do that so we can be ready for a world in need. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.